Please stand for the call to worship. Psalm 23:1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we do hallow your great name this day. With the psalmist, we too proclaim our complete confidence in your provision for us. You are the great shepherd, and you have sent your Son that we might see the shepherd's faithful work amongst his sheep. We know that Jesus is our all, and that apart from him, we have no claims on you. But we do not come to you apart from our shepherd. We do come to you abiding in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. We have tasted him and know that he is good. In him we have all life and bounty, so that we can say that we do not want. Praise your name, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, world without end. Amen. In light of the scripture that I read from the Psalms, I ask the question, do you want? What want, you may ask? Why, anything at all? If the answer is yes, then you must find yourself wondering if the Lord is your shepherd. This psalm says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It could be easily read, "The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want." Of course, we find ourselves wanting things. We want food. We want our needs met. We want a good wife. We want faithful children. And rightly wanted, these are all positive goods. But David is making a more specific point here. He is saying that if the Lord is his shepherd, then he shall not be in want. This is quite a statement from a man who spent a great many of his early years running from the king in an attempt to just stay alive. He was hiding out in the wilderness and at one point even had to resort to eating the holy bread in order to stay alive. How could such a one say that since God is his shepherd, he shall not want? Only if he understands that the Lord is the provider of all things. The Lord provides the food, and the Lord provides the Sauls that chase around the Davids. This latter point might alarm us. How can we be at peace if God brings us trouble? Well, we can in this. Our God is good and kind. He does not do anything that is inconsistent with his own character. He proves faithful. If we believe this, then we can go through good times knowing that God has provided all that is before us. He provides abundantly, even above what we think or ask. If you cultivate a heart of thanksgiving, you will see this truth in a marvelous way. He proves faithful. If we believe this, then we can go through bad times knowing that God has ordained this for his own glory and for our own good. This is true whether the bad times were caused by our own sin, or whether the bad times are a fire brought upon us by God to purify our very souls. Either way, the Lord calls us to look to Christ, the Good Shepherd, and to know that if we have him, we have all things and that we shall not want. Inordinate worry and fear in our daily lives are caused by a failure to understand or believe these truths. We must confess our unbelief, ask the Lord to help us believe, then rest at the feet of our Lord. When you do this, you will know that it is he that makes us to lie down in green pastures, that leads us beside the still waters, that restores our souls, that leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 23:4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Pray with me as we confess our sins to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we do declare that you are our shepherd. There are many wants that are present in our lives, both real and imagined. Fathers must provide for wives and children. Mothers must master the management of the home. Children must be faithful in their studies and in their duties. And so we see that much depends upon us. Our Father, make us to see that we cannot be and must not be self-sufficient in any of these duties. Help us to see that we must rely upon the Lord Christ, so that you receive these duties as perfectly done in him. Help us to rely upon Christ so that we see that all provision for body and soul is to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that at times we have not trusted Jesus fully to provide for our needs. We also confess that at times we have added to the misery of our condition by our own negligent sins, whether in finances, raising children, in our marriages, at our work, or in our church. Father, many of these sins come by failing to heed Jesus and cleave to Him in all circumstances. We confess this to you and pray that you would remind us to remember that Jesus is in our boat, that He has calmed the storm, and that we shall presently arrive safely on the other side. Help us to see this and believe it at all times and in every circumstance. Father, we do pray that you would bring any of our unconfessed individual sins to mind, that we might confess them now, forsake them, and receive the forgiveness that is offered in Jesus. We do confess these sins to you now. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Psalm 23, 4 through 6 says, "For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Dear saints, the Good Shepherd will not leave in time of need. Of course, we must fight enemies. We must also confront the sins that so easily entangle us. For both purposes, our Lord Jesus is up to the task. He anoints us with the oil of gladness. The joy of the Holy Spirit and goodness and mercy follow us as we dwell with the Lord forever. You have confessed your sins to God. You are forgiven in Christ. So come and worship the Lord, and amen. Our sermon text is John 6, 53, through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to start at 52. "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Then Jesus said unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat the manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever.' These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, 'Doth this offend you? What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, 'Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father.' From that time many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, 'Will ye also go away?' Then Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered them, 'Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil.' He spake of Judas Iscariot, of the son of Simon. For he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which makes it alive to us, illumines us, gives us understanding. We pray that your Spirit would help us to see Jesus so that we might partake of him fully. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You may get tired of me hearing me tell you to eat Christ. In light of the bad doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, we would rather simply say, believe in Jesus. We do not want anybody to confuse our insisting upon eating Christ with the false doctrine of transubstantiation. Well, that is all fine. I agree with you completely, if those are your thoughts. But let me clarify in the language of Jesus Christ. He said, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you." This is a hard saying. He calls us to do something that seems, in our natural way of thinking, unnatural, cannibalistic, beastly, inhumane, and grotesque. But that is only if we do not believe. Once we believe Jesus, believe in Jesus, believe on Jesus, see Jesus, then what He is saying to us is not so hard after all. Peter made the good confession, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And even here, Peter doesn't quite get it right. Jesus does not just have the words of eternal life. He doesn't just say words that impart life to us. He is the life. He is the Word. He is the food. Now, when we start talking like this, then we get a little befuddled again. Isn't all that is required, we think, faith? Isn't this what we must do? Believe? Faith is belief. And so we think, what are we talking about eating for? What are we talking about drinking? Those are not spiritual things. Well, the answer is that if Jesus is the life, then we've got to get Jesus into us to get the life. If He is the bread of life, we've got to eat the bread to eat the life. And we are back to sounding like something very different than simply believing in Jesus. I say, well, yes, that is true. If your belief has shrunk into just agreeing with doctrinal points, this is not the kind of belief that I am talking about. And this is why Jesus presses the point so hard here with His disciples and with those Jews who were in opposition to Him. He says to them over and over again, "You've got to eat My flesh and drink My blood." And this was very offensive to them. So instead of backing off, He presses the point harder and pushes it. 5 times in 5 verses, He says, "Eat My flesh, drink My blood." He did not want them just to agree with doctrine. It was not enough if they became reformed in their understanding. It was not enough if they just sampled Jesus. This will not do. They must take His life into them. They must breathe the life of Jesus Christ out of them. And only this kind of belief will do. Now, you may protest a bit here. I keep saying, believe in Jesus, and then I say that we need to eat Jesus. And you may wonder what it means to eat Jesus, and I respond that it means to believe in Him. Then you might rightly ask, but what is it then to believe in Jesus? Well, I want to answer that question at the end of the sermon in the application. What is it to believe? We say this word often and we think we know what it means because we have beliefs in our head. But we somehow have separated what is belief with the way that we are called to live before the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to go through this passage and look at what Jesus said to the disciples, and then in our application, push this out sort of into the corners, into what does it mean to eat Christ? Well, it means to believe in Him. Well, what is this belief? What does this belief look like? The first verse of this section that I read is verse 52, where the Jews began to strive amongst themselves and say, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Certainly they knew that He was not literally talking about grabbing His arm and chewing on His arm and lancing His veins and sucking out His blood. They had but they were very bothered by this statement that Jesus kept saying that you've got to eat Me, you've got to partake of this bread. I am the bread, and you've got to eat the bread if you want to have the life. And the Jews had a great deal of trouble with this. I think not because of what they didn't understand. It's because of what they began to understand. They began to understand the grandiose claims of Christ. that He is the life Himself. And they understood that life comes from only God. Only God is the one who can impart life, who can create life and give the spark of life. And it began to dawn on them that Jesus was making this claim, and He pushes it harder and harder until they really get it. So they protest. We cannot eat His flesh. We cannot drink His blood. And then Jesus begins to really push this point. And I believe this, the whole next section, 53 to the end here, is we're told where these things were taught in verse 59. These things said He in the synagogue. So we had this other picture as Jesus went across the lake and the people gathered and He gave this speech. And He began to explain to them that He was the bread of life and that you had to participate in His flesh and blood if you want to have the life. And then later on, He's teaching in the synagogue itself. And so He takes up this very point again. And John just puts it all in one chapter, but they're two separate events. And so He begins here and telling them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," he's about to tell them something that's very important, very vital to the faith. And He repeats Himself over and over again. And He knew that the Jews were offended by these statements, but He continues to push the point. And as later on, as we get this revelation of what Christ meant, even in the words of the Eucharist, as we talk about the body broken for us, the blood spilt for us, Jesus was beginning to set up this understanding so that after the fact, after His death and the burial and resurrection, the disciples could look back to see what he said about Himself and understand that He is the one who was broken for us, the one whose blood was spilt for us for the remission of sins. And He tells them that He is better than the manna in the wilderness. The fathers had eaten the manna, but they died. But those who eat Jesus will not die. And we should understand, of course, that the manna was a picture of Christ, but He's better than the manna because those who ate of the manna died. But those who eat of Jesus will not die. Well, we know that if we are Christians, we partake of Jesus, we eat of Jesus, but we still die. We have to, our bodies die, and we have to pass through to eternal life. And this was true of the saints in the Old Testament as well. Those who believed, those who had faith, like Abraham, received life and received eternal life. But Jesus is making the point here that the manna itself, the bread, did not give them that eternal life. But I am the true manna, the bread that gives this eternal life. And then He pushes the point really hard in verse 53, where He says, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man." This word "eat" here, tragon. And it's not just sort of sitting down to a nice meal with manners and taking your knife and fork and daintily cutting your meat and eating. The word has a connotation of crunching, a loud eating. So it's this kind of eating of Christ. We need to sit down at the plate and devour Him. We need to eat Christ like we're hungry, like we've got to have this meal or we're going to die. Leon Morris says in his commentary that this is the startling word in this passage. This is the point that Jesus is making. He's trying to startle His hearers into saying, you need to eat Me, not just a little bit, not just in a very dainty fashion, but with great hunger. And you need to, we can make the application to say, you must eat My, drink My blood in the same way, like a very thirsty man who's chugging it down. And He says to them that I am meat and drink indeed. We know that when you sit down to a hearty meal and you eat until you're full, hopefully not, don't eat until you feel sick, but eat until you're pleasantly full and you can relax and be at peace. This is such a wonderful way to feel and to understand that it's Christ that fills us up. And I remember when I was a child, I ate over at a friend's house. And they brought the food, and we ate, And I was wondering, you know, when the meal was going to start. And I realized that that was the meal, and it was over. And there was hardly enough food to even, put aside the hunger pains. And then they brought dessert. When I was just thinking we ought to be getting started on the meal, and dessert was ice cream, and it was a scoop so small that fortunately they had really small bowls, but the scoop still was, you know, you had to search for it a bit. And after the ice cream, I wondered what this was. Was this a meal? This was no meal indeed. This was the appearance of a meal, but it didn't have the effect of making one full. But Jesus is meat indeed. He fills us up. Then he goes on to say that that in verse 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth with me. And this word dwells has to do with a continuing state of affairs. So it isn't just that Jesus, we eat him, we have him, and like our normal food, it passes through, and then we're hungry again. No, if we eat Jesus rightly, then we are full. He stays with us, and he lasts, and he endures with us. And he repeats again and again for comfort to the saints that if we eat him rightly, he will raise us up on the last day. He says that he has life in himself. And this is another great startling statement. If Jesus is life, then Jesus is God. Because only God is the maker of life. Only God has the spark of life in himself. And so we see that Jesus is the life and that Jesus is God. As he pushes this point over and over, people begin to realize that these are words that we had not expected from Jesus. We were expecting a king. We were expecting a man of authority, maybe a man of a great teaching ability, one to lead us in some kind of revolution, perhaps. And yet now we are getting words that don't meet with our expectations. And the disciples were very bothered by this. In fact, Jesus turns to him and says, doth this offend you? The word offend here is skandalodze, which, of course, we can hear the word there, scandalize. The disciples were scandalized by this. And this word, a scandalon, was a stick, a bait stick that would trigger a trap. So you set up a trap and you pull the stick and the trap falls down. And so this stick is the stick that triggers the trap. And so Jesus was like a stick that entrapped them. These words that he was saying, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. It was just as if they were entrapped by this. And if we understand it rightly, we can say, yes, I don't mind being scandalized by the world. If it's the scandal to the world that I'm entrapped by Jesus, we're glad to be entrapped that way. But these disciples who were bothered by this and who quit walking with Jesus were scandalized in another way. They were scandalized to be with Jesus. They were offended at his words. And so we are told that many quit walking with him. And we need to remember that it wasn't the case that they quit walking with him because he was now talking nonsense, words that they couldn't understand. It's not the things that we don't understand that entrap us, that get us in trouble. It's the things that we do understand. Leon Morris, again, his comment on this passage, the disciples no doubt found the discourse mysterious, but it was the part that they could understand rather than the part that they could not that bothered them. And our faith is like that, isn't it? The Bible is like that. We know that there are deep and mysterious things in the Scripture. We know that God is beyond our ability to fully grasp, and we can live with this sort of mystery. We can even understand, to some degree, we can receive mysterious things like the unity of the body. We can say we are all one in Christ and God gathers us up into the family and we are one. Well, that's mysterious to us, but it's not hard to believe particularly. But here's something that's very hard. Love one another. So we're unified. Because we're unified, let us love one another. Well, this part is hard because then we begin to push it out in the details. What do we have to do? We have to do something in order to love one another. It's not the mysterious things that that trip us up. It's the things that we do understand. And this was true with the disciples here. They began to understand the claims that Jesus was making. And so they left him. And we should remember the tenacity of our Lord in this conversation. This is particularly true when it comes to embracing the revealed will of God in the Bible. And we have grown accustomed in our day to a weak faith and weak words from weak men in the pulpit. But the Bible comes to us as a man's book. God speaks and expects us to hear and obey. And when we get resistance to His truth, we should not draw back, but rather push the issue. This will cause some to withdraw from the teaching of the Bible, from a faithful ministry, or from seeking Christ even. But we shall not apologize for this. What is the alternative? The alternative is to speak soft words that do not penetrate the surface of stony hearts. The word of Christ should be like a hammer that hammers away at resistance until the resistance gives way. And if some men tire of the beating, they may go away. But those called to Christ by the Father will hear and will obey, and we must speak to them in Jesus' name. Of course, this is said with all the due recourse to Christian manners. God expects His ministers and His faithful Christians to be kind, gracious, long-suffering, thoughtful, and courteous. But we should not change all of these characteristics into a perverse adulation for niceness. Jesus is not being nice to the Pharisees here. He was not nice to the woman at the well. He was not nice to Peter when he called him Satan. He was not nice to the money changers when he drove them out of the temple. But in all of these things, Jesus was speaking the truth in love. He mentions, too, here in verse 62, the ascension. What? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before? And he leaves the sentence hanging. What will you do then? Will you believe then? Or will you not believe, like you don't believe now? If you can't believe that I'm the bread of life, will you believe that I'm the King of all the earth? And he's provoking them. He goes on to tell them that it's the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. And we need to understand that the words that he is speaking are spirit and they are life. Fleshly thinking cannot bring life. We know this. In Matthew, Jesus said, whoever will save his life shall lose it. And whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. We need to think in spiritual way. We need to understand that the things that we cling to, if we cling to them instead of Christ, are at war with Him. And we think about these words of believing, what it means to believe. There were many here that heard Jesus. There were many that may have had some level of belief in what He was saying. Many heard His words of life who consequently quit following Him. It was only those that embraced His words of life that found life in them. We know, He says, that what I speak to you, these things are life and spirit. And everybody heard Him say that, but not everybody received the life, received the Spirit. Because there were some not given to belief, and there were some who were enemies of Christ. And Jesus knew from the beginning who they were. And He said, therefore, it's interesting, He says, He knew who they were. So, therefore, I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. This was by way of encouragement, it seems, to the disciples. Because here they are. They're all gathered. There's this large crowd around Jesus wanting to hear His words. And the inside group begins to hear, say, Jesus, say things. You can just imagine, you know, the evangelism committee saying, oh, Jesus, this is not the way to keep gain and keep disciples. You know, you're pushing people away. This is not the goal of our ministry. And it says if Jesus turns to His close disciples, His apostles, and says, you know, I'm speaking truth. And those who are called by the Father will hear this truth. and they will stay, and they will hear, and they will obey. And we see that some began to leave him, those who believed not. And it wasn't because they were just confused about what Jesus was saying. It was unbelief. We can apprehend this. There are those of you who help your children in math, and assuming they believe that you know math better than they do, and they're looking at an algebra problem, and they can't make sense of it. They don't understand it, and they look at you in confusion. And you begin to explain to them, and they still don't see it, and they don't understand. But they do, if they're good children, know that you know what you're talking about. That you understand it, it's just they who cannot see it. Well, this kind of confusion can still have belief, would still cling to Christ and say, I don't understand, but I do believe that you have words of life. Speak to me until I understand these words of life. You also, many of you, have had occasion to discuss things with political or religious liberals who are not expressing confusion. They're expressing a high-handed rebellion. You can make all sorts of sense to somebody who has embraced politics, say, on the abortion issue or homosexual marriage, these kinds of liberal agenda items. And you can make all the sense in the world explaining your position, but they're not going to hear you. Not because they don't understand you, but because they do. And they're in rebellion against your very way of thinking. So those who leave here Christ, who leave Christ and walk away, are not. It's not because they're confused. It's because they understand. And they don't want Him. They don't want to follow. And Jesus tells us another hard saying here. He says that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. There are those who cannot come. This is a hard doctrine. This is one of those hard doctrines of the Bible, if you will. How can they come if they're not given feet to walk to Christ? How can they hear if they don't have ears to hear? How can they believe if they don't have their stony heart replaced with a fleshly heart? Well, this is a hard truth. But we cannot proclaim this truth without the other side of the truth, which is a very sweet and assuring doctrine, one that Jesus has already spoken to the disciples, that all that the Father has given to Him do come. Now, isn't this glorious? All that the Father has called in Christ. Hear the words of Christ and heed and come. A strong Arminian point of view must always wonder if man's will trump the will of God. After all, the salvation of men is based upon their own free will. However, a strong Reformed view of God's sovereignty makes the will of man subservient to the will of God. We know that those who have given ears to hear will hear, and so we must speak to those hearing ears. And this gives us great boldness not only in personal evangelism, if you will, but in proclaiming the great news of Christ to the nations. We believe that Jesus is Lord of the nations, and that all those who are called by His name, that the Father calls in Christ, will hear and will come. And so we are able to proclaim this word, not fearing the puny wills of men, because we serve the great will of the sovereign God. And so from that day we are told that many went back and walked no more with Jesus. This is a very sad verse, and as I've mentioned many times from this pulpit, those of you who have been a Christian very long at all understand what is going on here. You have seen many that have heard the hard sayings of Jesus. Once they really understand what God calls them to in their Christian lives, and they turn and they leave and they stop walking with Jesus, some of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. They went back to their homes, back to their old friends, back to their sin. They were disciples of a sort, but they had not really tasted Jesus. This is what He calls them to do. If they had tasted Him, they would have known that He was good, and they would not have left His table. As it was, they could not move into the deep things of God. They were fine around the edges, but when discipleship meant believing all of the words of Jesus, this was just too much for them. And they quit serving Him. It's as if, for many, Jesus is like this buffet meal. They think they can walk down the selections and pick and choose. I'll take a finger and a toe and a hand. But they don't want to embrace all of Christ. They can't eat all of Christ. They only want to eat the parts of Him that are pleasing to their palate. Their status gets in the way, or their pet sin gets in the way, or worldliness, or their own respectability, or the fact that Jesus is too exclusive. And so they will not partake of Him fully. Besides, aren't there other words of life? Aren't there other buffets I can partake of? But Jesus will not tolerate such thinking. You must take all of Him, or you cannot have Him at all. And so Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "Will you also go away? These are going away. You claim to be close to me, and I know my words are hard, but they're true. Will you go away?" And bold Peter, again, makes the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, "Where else can we go? Where else will we go, Jesus? We know that you have the words of life. Even if we wanted to go elsewhere, there's nowhere else that we can go, that we can have these words and have this life." And this bold profession, this bold confession by Peter, is contrasted with Judas, who was the traitor, who betrayed the Lord. And we're told that Jesus, he says, "Have I not chosen you, 11? No, he says, "Have I not chosen you, 12? He chose Judas too. Even Judas did the Lord's will. It wasn't, of course, his... We make this distinction in trying to understand God's will because it's hard to get our arms around. It was not God's prescriptive will. Judas was sinning when he was being a traitor. It was better for him had he not been born. And yet, this was part of God's decree. We know that Jesus was delivered up by the hands of sinful men, just as God had ordained it to be. And so Judas, we see, betrays the Lord, but Peter makes the good confession. Well, what does it mean to believe? We're called upon to eat Christ, to drink His blood. And this, we are told, is to believe in Him. What does it mean to believe? John's other book, 1 John, I think gives us is a wonderful book that gives us these answers about what belief means, what it means to be in the faith. And that book ends with a very curious scripture. John 5, 1 John 5:21 says, "Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen." That's the last verse of that book, and we find it sort of oddly placed. And clearly in their day, there was a great deal of literal idolatry going on, and they were to keep themselves from such things. But in the book, we get this whole list of Christian duties and Christian virtues. And then he ends with this statement. Is it an afterthought, or is it the whole point of the book? I believe, of course, that it is the whole point. That we have this idols, we have these idols of unbelief, and we have these idols of self-deception. And John is telling his disciples, the disciples of Christ that he is writing to live in a particular way, that faith lives and loves in a certain way. And this is what belief is. And to walk in some other way or to have some belief that is less than this is bordering upon idolatry and in fact leads to idolatry, leads into hoping for salvation by some other means than those means that the Lord has ordained. I want to go through several scriptures in 1 John and just make a few comments on each. Listen carefully. You can write them down if you choose. We're called to believe. 1 John 3, 23 and 24 says, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So we're told to believe and love and keep his commandments. So we are to believe. Do you have the Spirit of God abiding in you? Here are some tests. Do you believe? Well, do you love one another? 1 John 5, 2 and 3 says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So do you love God? We must answer. Do we love one another? Well, do we love one another? We must answer. Well, what is to love one another? Well, we got to love God and keep his commandments. What commandments? Well, the Ten Commandments, to make it simple, let's make it easy, the Ten Commandments. And the new commandment I give to you, that you ought to love one another. If we are abiding in God, then we do what he says in the Scriptures, and we love one another. And this is one of the reasons that we focus so much in this church on the life of the body together, the life of ministering to one another, knowing one another, meeting needs, loving one another. Because this is the expression of what it means to be in Christ. 1 John 5, 4 through 5 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Our faith overcomes the world. But what is it? It's eating Jesus. We need to sit at his feet, hear and heed and obey. Not like Edmund, who ate the Turkish delight. He was not being faithful. He was eating of another table. And we need to understand this in the Christian perspective of you cannot eat of the table of the Lord and table of demons. If we eat at the table of the Lord, we will do what he says. If we're not doing what he says, we need to understand that we are not eating at his table. 1 John 1, 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You cannot continue to walk in darkness if you are filled with light. We see this all the time in the church. People are continuing in scandalous sins all the while claiming to know and love Jesus Christ. John says this is impossible. 1 John 1, 8, 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You must continue to confess your sins, laying hold of Jesus Christ, or you are self-deceived and you do not have truth in yourself, according to the Scriptures. 1 John 2, 3 and 4 says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Are you doing the revealed will of God? Then you know that you know him. Are you not doing the will of God? Then repent and turn to Jesus. 1 John 2, 9 and 10 says, he that saith, he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Do you love your brothers and sisters in the Lord, in word and in deed? If so, this is from God. If not, watch out, lest you stumble and fall. And there's degrees here, of course. We can say that we love our brother, but if we do not love him tangibly in the way that we live, in the things that we say, in the thoughts that we have in our minds, in the way that we serve one another, then we are lying about our profession of faith in Christ. Finally, 1 John 2, 15 through 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. How goes your love for the world when pitted against your love for Christ? Are your sinful desires stronger than your love? What about the pull of things? What about the pull of money? importance or status? What about looking good to your peers or trying to be better than your peers? Compare those to the desire to please Jesus Christ. Is this motivated by love? Are these things, the way that you act, motivated by love or worldliness? If worldliness, these things are not of the Father. Where is the gravitational force in your life? What has the biggest pull? Is it Jesus? Are you being pulled towards Him in such a way that the world's pull is growing less? Or is the world's pull gaining on you? If so, this means that you are drifting away from Jesus Christ. If the world is becoming less in your eyes, then know that Jesus is pulling you closer to Himself. All of these things help to assure us that we have taken Christ, that we have eaten His body and have drunk His blood. However, if the Spirit has convicted you that you have only sampled Jesus or even shunned this close communion with Him, then you must turn from that unbelief and believe. Don't be like those disciples who stopped following Jesus at the very point that life was offered to them. They thought it too hard. But what is hard about receiving eternal life? Lay hold of Christ. Believe on His name. Eat His flesh and drink His blood. You will not be disappointed. You will be filled with Him and the Holy Spirit, and He will raise you up on the last day. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Holy Spirit who dwells with us and in us and leads us in the way of righteousness. We thank You that Your Spirit regenerates us to life, that we might believe, that we might take hold of Christ, that we might, in the way that we understand here in the Scriptures, eat His flesh and drink His blood, that He is in us in such a way that His life imparts life to us, and that we can walk in this newness of life. We pray, Father, that this would continue, that we would grow up into all maturity in Christ and giving You the glory for it. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.